Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us these things. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So in the text before us, there are two major issues that confront us: a separation and a circumcision. Separation, of course, is that which occurred between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not John Mark ought to accompany them on their trip to visit the churches that had recently been planted. And circumcision, of course, is that of Timothy, described in the early verses of chapter 16. And both of these events, the separation and the circumcision, appear at first glance to be odd and unexpected occurrences, and we will examine them in turn. So, first of all, we have this separation between Paul and Barnabas. And this is not what we would expect, because the connection between Paul and Barnabas, if you recall, goes way back. These folks run tight and run deep together. For Paul, his connection to Barnabas runs back to the very early days of his Christian life. You may recall in Acts 9, when Paul first went to Jerusalem after his conversion, everybody was scared of him, right? This guy had been the guy who was trying to kill them, trying to drag them away in chains, etc. And now this guy shows up claiming to be a Christian, and everybody's scared. And nobody wanted to have anything to do with Paul. But then comes Acts 9:27, where we read, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." And so in short, Barnabas is the guy who vouches for Paul, right? He takes him along and says, "Hey guys, this is Barnabas, this is Paul, he's a Christian." And so he vouches for Paul. He presents him to the rest of the apostles and they're like, "Okay, yeah, we agree, this guy is a Christian." And then in the latter part of Acts 11, we find that it was Barnabas who had gone up to Tarsus to get Saul/Paul and bring him down to Antioch to help in the preaching and teaching there in the church. And from then on, it seems as if Paul and Barnabas are inseparable. At the end of Acts 11, they go together down to Jerusalem to take this charitable contribution for the saints in need there. And then after that was over, they return to Antioch together. And then together they are sent out by the Holy Spirit in the church on what we know as the first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch at the end of Acts 14, and then Acts 15, we have the Judaizers showing up, and they oppose the Judaizers together, and then they go to Jerusalem, consult the apostles and elders together, and then return to Antioch to proclaim what was decided upon by the apostles and elders. So these guys, it seems like, are inseparable. They work together, hand in hand. They labored for Christ together in hard times, and together they had withstood Jewish opposition, pagan mobs, and false doctrine. It's difficult to say with absolute certainty, but these men could have been working together for 10 years, maybe more. We don't know exactly, we're not given dates, but these guys have been working together for quite a while. But the great history of that wonderful working partnership is strained to the breaking point over one single issue: whether or not it was advisable to take John Mark with them on this second missionary journey, to go back and revisit these churches that had been planted. And we know a little bit about John Mark. Luke has given us a few details about him. At the end of Acts 12, John Mark comes to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then in chapter 13, he sets out with them on their first missionary journey. He had been a helper to them. And then Acts 13:13, we learn that for whatever reason, he left them and returned to Jerusalem. And because of this departure, this desertion that occurred, Paul doesn't think this is a good idea to bring Mark along on this trip to revisit the churches. Barnabas thinks otherwise. He wants to take John Mark, and the disagreement is to such a pitch that they split over it. Apparently neither side is willing to budge, and so they go their own separate ways. Barnabas takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and they go overland back and start visiting the churches in Derbe and Lystra and working their way on around. And so the obvious question that we want to ask is, who was right and who was wrong in all of this, right? Was Paul being overly harsh and hard-nosed? Or was Barnabas being too soft and too gracious? Or even worse, was Barnabas guilty of nepotism? Was he guilty of favoring John Mark because they were blood relatives? We know from Colossians 4:10 that they were cousins. And so was Barnabas just taking it easy on John Mark because they were family? Was blood a little bit thicker than it should have been at this point? Or could it be that there was some amount of error on both sides? That maybe Barnabas was a little bit too lenient? Maybe Paul was a little bit too harsh? Or could it be that neither of these was the case? That this was just a judgment call where men had to act according to conscience and wisdom, and they came to different conclusions, such that, as one poet put it, there ain't no good guys, there ain't no bad guys. It's only you and me, and we just disagree, right? This is an obvious question to ask. Who's right and who's wrong? But the answer to the question is not so obvious. The text itself doesn't tell us. The text does tell us that Paul and Silas left, being committed by the brethren, by the church, to the grace of the Lord. But that statement in and of itself is no guarantee that Paul was necessarily in the right in the decision that he made. And nor is the lack of any such statement concerning Barnabas. Nor is that any clear evidence that Barnabas was in the wrong. Chrysostom in the ancient church expressed it this way. He said, "Now which of them advised best, it is not for us to pronounce. But thus far we may affirm that it was a great arrangement of providence." And then Chrysostom went on to say, "Would to God that we too made such separations as to go forth for preaching." And now, obviously, the disagreement here was very sharp. But what we should notice from the later history of the New Testament is the regard that Paul would later express for both of these men, both for Barnabas and for John Mark. In 1 Corinthians 9, for example, as Paul is working through the rites of the apostles, he's comparing himself with the other apostles, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" In asking such a question in the context that he asked it, it's pretty clear that Paul regards Barnabas as a fellow worker in the cause of Christ. And 1 Corinthians is certainly written after these events here in Acts chapter 15. And likewise, with respect to John Mark, in the prison epistles written near the end of his life, Paul speaks very highly of John Mark. And so he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." This is the same fellow that he would not take with him here in Acts 15. And yet, near the end of his life, Paul considers this man, Mark, who had abandoned him, as now being very useful to him for service. And so let's try to draw out a couple of practical take-homes from this account of the separation of Paul and Barnabas. So first of all, notice how the tragedies in church life are overruled by God for good. And we've seen this already in the book of Acts, haven't we? That God takes the bad in church life and he uses it and works it for his glory. In this case, because of this disagreement, now there are two mission teams instead of one. You've got two sets of ground being covered. Barnabas goes to Cyprus, Paul goes overland, and they are fulfilling Paul's original idea, right? The idea was to go back and visit these churches that had been planted. And if you recall, the first missionary journey started by going to Cyprus. Barnabas and John Mark go that way, and Paul and Silas go overland and begin fulfilling the goal up at Derbe and Lystra. And interestingly enough, in this division of labor, both men return to their own native country. Barnabas, you remember, was of Cyprian birth, and so he goes to Cyprus. This is his home stomping ground. And likewise, as Paul goes overland up through Syria and Cilicia, if you look at the map, as he goes up towards Derbe and Lystra, he either passes right close or else right through his hometown of Tarsus. So we have no idea if this was an intentional way of dividing the labor, but the point is that God overrules the tragedies of church life for good. Now you've got two mission teams going out. And so a sharp disagreement between long-standing friends and fellow laborers in the gospel is indeed a tragedy. And it turns our gut, or at least it probably should, when these kinds of things happen. People get upset at one another in the church. Let's face it. Let's be real. This happens, right? Maybe it's a question of doctrine. Maybe it's a question of what Christian wisdom would require over a given issue. And sometimes there is a sharp disagreement between brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes that disagreement is so sharp that a division results, right? People sometimes, unfortunately, go their separate ways. And it's painful. Sometimes sin is clearly involved in such a thing. Sometimes it's questionable as to whether or not a sin was involved. And sometimes it may be very clear that there are no good guys and no bad guys. It's just you and me. We just disagree and we've got to go our separate ways. And so these things can be painful. This is not an ideal state of affairs, but sometimes we're convinced that we're right and they're convinced that they're right, and the disagreement is so sharp that a gut-wrenching separation has to take place. But even in the midst of all of that, and all of the hurt, and all of the confusion of circumstances like those, we need not fear. Because Christ is building his church. And he said he will build it in such a way that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And if the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, how much less will a disagreement among the servants of Christ be able, in the final analysis, to prevail against his work in building his kingdom? Though we may not see how, necessarily, in this life, all will be overruled for good. Christ will build his church, and we can rest in that, even in the tragedies of church life. We don't want these things. They're not ideal, but sometimes they happen. But even through it all, God is building his church. Christ will have the final word. And secondly, notice that even a sharp disagreement or an outright failure need not lead to lasting bitterness among the servants of Christ. We've already mentioned Paul's reference to Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9, where he's talking about the rights of apostles, specifically the right to receive support from the churches in their missionary labor. And so in the broader context of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 7, he asks if he and his companions have the right to food and drink and have the right to take along a believing wife like the other apostles do. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, he says this: "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" And as we said, this is after the disagreement and the separation had taken place, and yet he is willing to list Barnabas out alongside himself in posing this rhetorical question. He seems to place Barnabas right beside himself, and this would be out of place if Paul regarded Barnabas with some intense bitterness, or if he saw him as some kind of renegade or apostate or something like that. But he doesn't do that. He speaks about the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter. And then he places himself right beside Barnabas. Evidently, despite this sharp disagreement and the separation, he could still think of Barnabas as a soldier of Christ and a sower of God's word. A sharp disagreement and separation need not lead to lasting bitterness. And perhaps what is even more remarkable is the attitude of Paul towards John Mark. As we said, he considered him useful for service near the end of his life. Whereas in Acts 15, Paul thought it's not a good idea to have this guy coming along with him. He could regard him as useful for service and say to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you when you come. I want this guy. He's helpful to me." And this evidently means two things. Number one, it means that Mark grew up, right? He gave up his giving up. He stopped quitting, right? That was the problem on this first missionary journey that he went on, was he quit. He would not go with them to the work. But he grew up. He quit quitting. He went from being a deserter to a faithful and useful servant of Christ. And it also means that Paul was willing to forgive and to move on and to let bygones be bygones. And both of these things are great gospel blessings. By God's grace given to his people in Christ, we're able both to change and grow like Mark did, and we're also able to forgive the immaturity and the sins of others. What a blessing that Mark could go from being a deserter to one who is useful for service to the Apostle Paul. And this same man, as we know, is used by the Holy Spirit to write one of our four Gospels that we have. Mark was able to change and grow. And likewise, Paul was able to forgive. Right? He wasn't a Mr. Darcy, right? You remember Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice? Darcy said, "My temper would perhaps be called resentful. My good opinion, once lost, is lost forever." With Mr. Darcy, you blow it, you're done, right? Not with Paul. That's not how Paul operates, because the gospel demands that we operate otherwise. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Likewise, he who has been forgiven much forgives much. And so a sharp disagreement need not lead to lasting bitterness among Christ's servants. And so thanks be to God for this blessed economy in the gospel of Christ. He builds his church even when there is a falling out among his followers. And then, because Christ enables his followers to grow in grace and steadfastness, he gives us grace that we may forgive the failings, the immaturities, and the sins of others. And he gives us grace to pass over the fallings out that happen along the way. And these things need not lead us into perpetual bitterness. And so there is grace and forgiveness for you if you have proved unfaithful and immature. You can't go back and undo the past. If you've been immature in the past, that's there to stay. But by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can start from where you are and make a brand new ending. And you need not be bitter if you've been on the receiving end of the unfaithfulness and the immaturity of someone else. If you're a Christian and you've been forgiven by Christ, then you have been forgiven of so much more than whatever anyone else may ever do to you. And you can forgive and let the bitterness go. And you should forgive, because bitterness is a bitter burden to carry, and you will only be the worse off for clinging to bitterness. And moreover, the words of Christ are clear, that if you don't forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. And so we've seen here that God overrules the tragedies of church life for good, and that sharp disagreements and even separations among Christians need not lead to lasting bitterness. There is grace for us to patch up the cracks and to restore these broken relationships. And so, after this separation between Paul and Barnabas took place, Paul and Silas, as we said, travel up through Syria and Cilicia, and they travel around, strengthening the churches, and then they come to Derbe and to Lystra. And it's here that we're introduced to this young man named Timothy. Timothy, we are told, is the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman. And his mother, likewise, is said to be a believer. We know from 2 Timothy 1:5 that her name was Eunice. And we also know that his grandmother Lois was a Christian. We learn that again, 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. And so this man has a Christian heritage, and he himself is a respected Christian. He is well spoken of, we're told, by all the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Now, Paul wanted this man to come along with him on his missionary journey, and so he circumcises Timothy because of the Jews, since they knew that his father was a Greek. Now, again, this is one of these unexpected and odd things that we wouldn't necessarily think we would see. What's ironic about this is the fact that Paul here is on a missionary journey in which he is strengthening the churches by delivering the decrees that the apostles and the elders had decided on in Jerusalem. So what were those decrees? Well, they were what we read about back in Acts chapter 15, right? The decrees in that letter sent forth by the Jerusalem council that was announcing to the Gentiles, in essence, that they need not be circumcised, right? So Paul circumcises Timothy while announcing, hey, circumcision is not essential to salvation. To quote Chrysostom again, he captured what was happening here by saying, "Mark the success. He circumcised, that he might take away circumcision, for he preached the decrees of the apostles. He circumcised that he might take away circumcision. What's this all about? Well, Paul had before him a young man of mixed ancestry. He's Jewish and he's Greek. And he is well spoken of by all of the Christians in this geographical region. His background, being both Jewish and Greek, might be an amazingly helpful asset in the missionary work, making him able to minister and reach out effectively to both Jews and Greeks, since in himself he combined both. But the problem was that the Jews in the area knew that his father was a Greek, and likely they would have surmised then that he himself had not been circumcised. And therefore, being viewed in that way by the Jews in this region would probably be a hard road to hoe for this young man, Timothy, if he were to come along and announce to them as a fellow Jew, hey, I'm here to tell you about the long-promised Messiah. He has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If Timothy was trying to reach out to his fellow Jews, and they could think, ah, this guy, his father was a Greek, he's probably not circumcised, I don't think this is going to work. And so that being the case, Paul took him and circumcised him. And he could do this without compromising the principle that he had fought so hard for back in Acts 15, because he was circumcising Timothy not as a condition for salvation, but as a concession to the Jews. And so it seems that Timothy, being of Jewish descent, was circumcised to make him a bit more Jewish, so to speak. In other words, to make him a bit more effective as a minister of the gospel among the Jews. And so in this, Timothy was not submitting to the Judaizers. Paul was not saying, okay, yeah, we agree, circumcision is essential for salvation, therefore, that's why we're circumcising Timothy. That was not what was going on. Instead, this was Timothy's way of becoming all things to all men. Circumcision itself was an indifferent thing as long as, and only as long as, it was not being demanded as a condition for salvation. And so, again, this, as we said, is an unexpected turn of events in a journey on which they were passing through the cities, delivering the decrees of the apostles that circumcision is not required for salvation. But nevertheless, this is what happened. And the end result is what we find in chapter 16, verse 5, that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This visit was a great blessing for the churches, and they became more established in the faith and grew in number daily. And so what we find in these opening verses of chapter 16 reminds us that sometimes we have to be willing to go to great lengths in order to minister effectively to others. It's not always a pleasant thing becoming all things to all men. But God is pleased to use these things and our sacrifices in them to spread the knowledge of Christ through us. We're not allowed to sin. We're not allowed to confuse the gospel in our efforts to reach the lost. But as long as we're not doing those things, as long as we're not confusing the gospel, and as long as we're not sinning, we have the freedom to use things that are indifferent in and of themselves to try to leverage the gospel to the best of our ability. And this will look different for different folks. And sometimes it can be really hard. And so I think an example of this broadly is a couple that Ruby and I know as friends have recently gone to Myanmar as missionaries within the past year. And they're trying to learn the language, and it's a tonal language. And so you can be saying the same thing, but your tone of voice, the way you say it, gives a different meaning to the word, and the culture is just really hard. Ruby Skyped with a lady a while back, and she was telling Ruby a particular thing about the culture that was really hard. And so they're trying to learn the language, learn the culture, adapt to life there, so that they can make disciples for Christ. And it's really hard. And they're going to great lengths in order to seek to minister effectively to others. And that's what, in essence, that's what Timothy was doing here. He was going to a certain length to be able to minister effectively to his fellow Jews. And this type of thing will look different for different people depending on our situation in life and our different callings. But we all need to be ready to go to great lengths and to suffer, should God will it so that others might come to know Christ. For some, it might mean moving to a foreign country, learning a new culture and a new language in order to make disciples and become all things to all men in that way. For some, it might mean moving to the inner city to seek to establish a ministry or continue a ministry. For some people, the great sacrifice might be moving to a rural area. If you're from the big city and there's a place in the country that needs a pastor or needs an evangelist or something of that nature, sacrifices have to be made in becoming all things to all men to spread the gospel. But I promise you that all sacrifices that are truly for the kingdom of Christ will be richly repaid. Christ himself said in Matthew 19:29 that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the fact that it doesn't sugarcoat the difficulties and the disagreements that come to your people. And we thank you for the way that it challenges our thinking, that it teaches us that we need to sacrifice our own personal preferences and our own personal comforts in order to take the gospel to others. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that we as a body would be united, that we would not disagree with one another. And Father, we pray that you would make us willing to be sacrificial, to become all things to all men, so that we might share the gospel with them, so that they might come to know you, receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. We pray that Christ be glorified in our midst, and we ask this in his name. Amen.